So as we continue our study in the book of Matthew, and if you're visiting with us today, a really warm welcome to Pakenham. We are a church that believes that our lives should be centred around God's word and his instruction that he gives us through his word. So we spend time every Sunday opening his word, and we've been in the Gospel of Matthew for most of this year, and we're at chapter 14 at the moment, and it's a pretty pointed story about belief in Christ. Last week we looked at Jesus feeding the 5,000. An absolute impossible thing for man. But nothing's impossible for God, right? Nothing's impossible for God. And Jesus himself distributed the fish and the bread after giving thanks, and the miracle was done. The food was multiplied, fed 5,000 men plus women plus children. So probably potentially a crowd of around 20,000 people, and they were satisfied. That's amazing, isn't it? It's almost like an eternal buffet. You know, it's almost like going back for the soft serve time and time and time again. They were satisfied. And we know that this is just a picture of what Jesus would explain in the Gospel of John, that he was the bread of life. And all who came to him would have everlasting life, everlasting satisfaction. And we also were told that this particular miracle, which is the only miracle that was recorded in all four Gospels, was there to test the disciples, to test the followers of Jesus. And he continues with the test straight after this miracle. So if you have your Bibles or journals or whatever you may be listening to God's word on, or reading God's word on, let's turn to Matthew chapter 14, and we'll start at verse 22. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. Now after he dismissed the crowds, he went up onto the mountain to by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. as many as touched it were made well. If I were to ask you this morning, excellent. I've left my book of notes in my office. Can I just, it's a little leather one in there. Thanks, Justin. Yeah, he's got it. No. You don't want that, brother. You don't want that. Yeah, that's the one. Thank you. I'd rather do an interpretive dance than sing a song. You see, as I've stated, these disciples had already had a lesson for the day, and now they're about to get another lesson. They're about to get their second lesson of the day. It would be fair to say that in their first lesson, they completely misunderstood the power of Jesus. They'd seen Jesus' miracles prior to this, right? They'd seen water turned into wine. They'd seen the sick healed. They'd seen the blind receive sight. They'd seen the lame walk. And now the bread of life provided food for a small crowd. But we now see that Jesus tests them again. Notice who sends them in the boat and sends them into the storm. I think it's the very first observation we need to understand here. Verse 22 of Matthew 14, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. So here we have a statement of fact. We have Jesus, who knows all things, he knows the storm awaits, he knows it's going to be difficult for them to cross to the other side. He is the one who places them in the boat. He is the one who is giving the test. And I think that's a really important thing to remember. Because the tests of life so often come from our precious Saviour, who wants to increase our faith. He uses those tests to rely on Him, to call out to Him, to see Him working in a way which we might find it difficult to understand. You see, for the believer, there's nothing under the bounds of what Christ does in your life. And tests are an important part. The book of James talks about that, doesn't it? Let's just look at James chapter 1. James 1, talks about, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this is what the disciples are experiencing here on the sea. Now, Jesus had three important reasons to send them away by themselves. Firstly, he wanted to be alone himself to pray. Remember the start of the the feeding miracle, he was trying to find a place of solitude to pray. Well, after the feeding miracle, he finally gets this opportunity. He sends the crowds away and he climbs the mountain to pray. Jesus always recognized the importance of communication with his Father, always recognized the importance of prayer, always put time aside to pray. And that in itself is instructive for us, right? And he goes up by the mountain by himself to pray. He was assured of solitude because he's on the side of a mountain. And this is above the site where the feeding took place. And he wanted this privacy and he wanted this time to pray. And we'll find out that as you read through this account, that Jesus spends some 7 hours praying. It's not quite evening, and then he comes walking on the water at 3 a.m. in the morning. He spends a considerable time in prayer. I know if that was me, I'd probably fall asleep and then wake up and say amen. Ever done that? Yeah, you have very good intentions to pray, right? But the problem is you lie flat on your back in the bed. And you start your prayer and then 8 hours later you wake up and say amen. This is not what Jesus was doing. He was on the side of the mountain praying. We don't know what the content of the prayer was. We don't know what the petitions were, but we know he was in the process. So that's the first reason. He wanted to be alone to pray. Jesus had a second reason. He wanted to escape the crowds and have some rest. We get that in Mark chapter 6, verses 31 and 32. Mark's account tells us that. And finally, Jesus also wanted to diffuse the popular movement that was happening because of what he was doing. And we particularly get this in John 6, verse 15, in John's account of this feeding miracle. And this is what Jesus says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So that's the third reason that Jesus withdrew. One to pray, one to get some rest from the crowds, and thirdly, to stop the people coming to him and forcing him to be king. So that's the scene. That's the scene on the hillside. And then we have the scene on the lake. Now, a couple of unusual things to note here. It was probably reasonably unusual for these well-seasoned fishermen to be on the lake in the middle of the night, especially going from one place to another. Yes, they would fish at night. We have other stories in the New Testament telling us that they were fishing at night. But generally, they would fish at night. They would know the place to which they were going, right? So they'd pull out from shore. They'd know where the fishing ground was, and then they'd fish there. You think about it. These guys didn't have the navigation systems and satellite imagery that we currently have. They would have to go by stars and maybe landmarks. It was a moonlit night. They could see different landmarks around the shore of the lake. So it was unusual that Jesus not only sent them out, but sent them out in the dark, in the evening. So that's one part of what is going on here. And the second part, a storm gets raised up here. And we see that in verse 24, "But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them." So that was the situation. It was no smooth passage. A storm had risen up and they were likely rowing the boat as opposed to sailing the boat. Because in the other accounts, it tells us that the wind was contrary to the direction they wanted to go. Mark says they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. That's how Mark describes the storm. So they were fighting the winds, implying they had to row. They were also buffeted by high waves, and it's interesting, the Sea of Galilee, even though it's a lake, it's down a little bit, right? It's down in a valley. It's low. And the winds can funnel in there and cause a surge of waves. And it's interesting, the disciples here don't fear for their lives. Not like back in Matthew 8. See, this is not the first time that we have a storm in the disciples' lives. It's not the first time they're in a familiar place on the lake, because they are fishermen, dealing with a storm. And in chapter 8, let's just go back to it. Chapter 8, we have this account, verse 23. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, and Jesus was in the boat asleep. And there was great fear amongst the disciples at that time. We don't have that fear here. They were just trying to deal with this pretty strong headwind. They were doing their best. And the text tells us that they had wandered a considerable distance from the shore. So they're moving further and further into the lake, as opposed to sticking to the shoreline. And then we have this amazing scene. In the fourth watch of the night, which we know is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Now, Jesus has been praying all through the night. These guys have been battling all through the night. Remember, Jesus had placed them in the boat and put them in the storm. And he was just walking on the sea. Incredible picture, isn't it? It's really funny, because in Mark's account of this story, it tells us that he meant to pass by them, which I find really humorous, right? I said, I'll meet you on the other side. That was the last words that Jesus said to the guys in the boat. And Mark says, well, he was just going to keep on strolling past us. He was meant to pass us by. He wanted to get to Capernaum. And it was probably a pretty unusual thing, you think? Put yourself in the boat. Would this be a usual thing to see in the middle of the night? Wouldn't be, would it? You're a seasoned fisherman. Had you ever seen anything like this before? A person walking on the water? No. So their response is probably pretty reasonable, I would think. They saw him walking on the sea, and they were terrified. Now, this base word means they were shaking like a leaf. So they were pretty fearful. What is this? I've never seen anything like this before. How can this be? So all their theology went out the window at this point in time. Everything they knew about God, everything they knew about whatever, went out the window, and they said, it must be a ghost. It's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. They cried out in fear. I don't blame the disciples for this reaction. I think if I was in the boat, I'd have the same reaction. And I think you honestly evaluate yourselves, you would say, yeah, this would be pretty similar. I might not say it's a ghost. I might not be that sort of untheological, but, you know. Yeah, there would be fear. What is this? What is this? You see, they weren't quite ready to understand that Jesus was truly God and truly man. Even though they had seen everything that he had done up to this point in ministry, they were yet to identify that he was truly God and truly man. I'm wondering, in their deliberations, if they'd ever thought of the book of Job. It's kind of interesting in Job, if you turn to Job chapter 9, Job's in the middle of a dialogue with his friends as they try and give him counsel over the state that he is in. And they basically say, well, Job, you must be in this state. You must have everything stripped off you because you're unrighteous. And Job answers one of his friends in Job chapter 9, verse 2, truly I know that it is so. So he's affirming the fact that God loves justice and all this. But how can a man be in the right before God? Question. If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once and 1,000 times. God, he is wise and hard and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? Question. He who removes mountains, and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, he seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Did you get what Job was talking about here? He's talking about God, and in one line, he throws out this beautiful sentence. He is the God who stretched out the heavens, and he is the one who trampled the waves of the sea. That to me sounds a lot like being able to walk on water. So maybe these dear old disciples hadn't read Job chapter 9. For them to respond in such a way, it's a ghost. They've been through a long, busy day and an even longer, torturous night on that stormy water. Fatigue combined with superstition and lack of faith-filled insight set them up to respond in pure terror when they saw Jesus. But I just love Jesus' response. Aren't these words beautiful and comforting? For anyone in the midst of a trial, for anyone who is struggling to see in the darkness of things around about you, listen to the words of Jesus. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Nothing else that you take away from today. Take those two commands and that one affirmation of who Christ is. No matter what you're in the midst of, you can take heart and you can determine not to be afraid. Right? So see how the commands are both positive and negative? Don't be afraid is the negative command by Jesus here. Don't be afraid. You've been here before. This is the thing, right? They'd already been in the storm on the sea. And what happened? Jesus was sleeping. He woke up and said, be still. And what was their response then? Oh, who can still the waves and the sea? Who can do that? Don't be afraid. Don't you realize who I am? And take heart. I am with you. And then he reveals who he is. He reveals with a very simple two-letter, a two-word statement. In the original language, the two words are ego a me. And you don't need to remember that. All you need to remember is the fact that those two words translate to I am. Ever heard that before in the Word of God? Jesus declared, I am. I'm the makers of the heavens and the earth. Remember in Exodus, Moses said to God, who shall I say is sending me? And what was the response? Tell the people that I am who I am. Jesus uses exactly the same title so his disciples know for a fact that he is truly God and truly man. So really it's not such a big deal the creators of the heaven and earth can walk on top of what he's created, right? No big deal on that. And that's what we have. As part of the two commands, be incredibly comforted. Do not be afraid. Just remember who's before you. I am. I can't think of any greater affirmation and encouragement for us as we go through trials, right? So often as we see, we take our eyes off the I am. My words to you aren't new here. Take heart in the I am. Don't be afraid because the I am has you in the palm of his hand. Then we come to the next part of the story, and it's a simple part. We see Peter, good old Peter. I love Peter. I don't know who else likes Peter, but I see so much of myself in Peter. This impetuous apostle, this one who speaks out of turn more often than he speaks in turn, this one who wrestles with serving his Lord and then is restored by his Lord after major denials, and then writes an amazing letter. 1 and 2 Peter are fantastic letters. We might do a bit on Peter shortly, but I love Peter here. Because Peter isn't lacking faith at this point in time, is that correct? His faith is pretty amazing. He answers him, Lord, if it is you. Now, that's a lousy translation because not lousy, I shouldn't say that. Because it's a first-class conditional clause, this particular sentence. And it should read, and Peter asked him, Lord, if it is you, and I know it is. It's a certain fact, it's a certain condition. I know it's you, Lord. I know you are there. Lord, if it is you, and I know it is, command me to come out to you on the water. And with a simple command, come. Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. That's pretty cool, isn't it? That's a sign of great faith. He got out of the boat and he walked. He acknowledged who Jesus was. And he walked to him. But then we see a change. I'm not sure whether he reached Jesus. It tends to infer that, right? He came to Jesus, so I don't know how far the distance was. Whether it was 20 metres, whether it was 10 metres, whether it was 5 metres, I don't know. Text doesn't tell us. The very fact is you've got two blokes standing on the water. Who hasn't tried to stand on the water? We've all tried it at one point in our times of our lives, right? We don't have great success in standing on top of the water. Even if you have a surfboard under you, we still don't have great success, right? So we've got two blokes standing on the water. But then we see that Peter looks around about, he sees the wind, he sees the waves, and he becomes afraid. And he begins to sink. He takes his eyes off Jesus, so to speak, and he begins to sink. And then he cries out, Lord, save me. Which is a cry of faith as well. So Peter showed great faith in getting out of the boat. Then his faith became a little bit wobbly as he looked at the issues around about him. So his faith faltered. And then he cried out in his moment of terror, the most basic expression of faith, Lord, save me. And you know what? The Lord loves this type of cry. Because it's a sign that the person has come to an end of self and realizes that there's nowhere else to turn but to the Lord. Save me, Lord. And then Jesus immediately does. Have you noticed that as you've read through this account, how often the word immediately turns up? Immediately Jesus puts the disciples in the boat. Immediately Jesus speaks to his disciples after they think he's a ghost. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And after Peter cries out, Lord, save me, immediately Jesus reaches out, takes his hand, and they end up in the boat. And then the wind ceased. You know, it's a wonderful picture of you and I, isn't it? So often we take our eyes off Jesus. We have faith. We do have faith. We even have saving faith. Do you know what saving faith includes? It includes a knowledge of who Jesus is. But that's not enough to save, just a knowledge, right? Because even the demons know who Jesus is. Even the demons believe and shudder, according to James 2:19. So a knowledge about Jesus is only one part of saving faith. The next part is approval. So merely knowing the facts and approving of them, or agreeing with them as a part of saving faith. But that won't necessarily save you either. So knowledge and approval won't be the things that save you. Think about Nicodemus. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher coming from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." John 3:2. So Nicodemus had elevated the facts of the situation, including the teachings of Jesus, his remarkable miracles, and he'd drawn the correct conclusion about those facts, that Jesus was a teacher that had come from God. But that alone did not mean that Nicodemus had saving faith. What does it mean to have saving faith? Well, it means you must decide to depend on Jesus to save you personally. You must trust. In order to be saved, you must decide to depend on Jesus to save you. That's what Peter did in the thing, in the water, right? As he was sinking, he cried out, "Lord, save me." With that trust and dependence that Jesus would. See, that very statement moves you from being just an interested observer of the facts, or an interested observer about the teachings of the Bible, to be someone who enters into a relationship with the living God, with the I Am. So saving faith is trust in Jesus as a living person for the forgiveness of sin and for eternal life with God. So saving faith includes those three things: knowledge, approval, and trust. And that's what Peter does. Has it been your experience? Have you placed your trust and faith in Christ for your forgiveness of your sin? Resting upon Christ alone for his justifying work, resting on Christ alone for the work he will continue to do in your life to make you more holy. To rest on Christ to grant you eternal life because of his covenant of grace with you. So by grace you are saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what's the result from the rest of the disciples? I love this. They got in the boat, the wind ceased. So we've got a few miracles going on here, really, haven't we? We've got the walking on the water by Jesus. We've got Peter walking on the water. And now we have the miracle of everything ceasing as soon as they step in the boat. And those in the boat, the other 11, worshipped him. Worshipped him. "Truly, you are the Son of God," was their refrain. That was their confession. There was no such confession at the feeding of the 5,000. But now they have faced this test, and they saw deliverance of themselves and of Peter. They turn and they worship the great I Am. In that moment, there was absolutely no doubt in their minds. Even though we'll read as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew that doubt would return to plague them several times. before their faith was fully grown. The storm experience was great encouragement for the followers of the king who had been rejected by the leaders of Israel. Jesus was their king, and that's what they affirm. Let me leave you just with some applications before the final bit of the chapter is quite simple to understand. Jesus ends up in Gennesaret. People come in faith, even touch his garment, and they are healed. So it's an increasing cycle of increased faith that's going on here. But I just want to think about the storm. I reckon some of the key ideas. Sometimes we do. We all feel alone when we experience dark nights. Worry, anxiety, not knowing the future. We're in a place of darkness. But what this story teaches us is that we are not, because Jesus is with us. He is with us. And he cries out to us and says, take heart. Don't be afraid, for I am. Oh, what great comfort those words are. Secondly, we've all been here. The storms of life seem to last forever. Right? Groundhog Day, right? Over and over again, same thing. Different day, same. But you know what? The storms of life will cease. And that's a wonderful thing. Because God's sovereign. He rules over all. His plans and purposes are there for us to learn and grow in. The storms will cease. And even if the storm ceases in our last breath and we move into eternity with him, the storm has ceased. And sometimes we experience dreadful moments when we think we'll drown. Like Peter. But the thing is, we don't. Because we can take heart, learn not to be afraid as we look at the great I am. I'm going to pray as the music team comes up and we'll sing our final song. Father God, we just want to stop and we want to pause and we want to acknowledge this morning that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is the great I am. The one who turned water into wine, the one who fed a multitude, the one who calmed the sea. But above all, the one who saves. The only one who saves. Father, we ask that you grow our faith. Help us to be men and women who realize that we are not alone. Realize that the storms and tests and trials in life don't last forever. And even though at times we experience moments of dread, we feel as though we're drowning, we aren't. Because we can rest on your promises. We rest on the eternal security we have in your arms. Father, we just ask that you enlarge our faith, grow our faith. Ensure that we trust you more fully today than we did yesterday. Help us to learn from the trials in our lives to have a renewed trust in you. Help us to confess the things in our life that need confessing. And we thank you that we can take heart, that we can learn not to be afraid, for you are the great I am. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.